Well, dear friends, I would ask for your kind attention to consider verses in the chapter that was read, the 20th chapter of the Gospel as John has recorded it. And we read in verse 5 concerning Peter. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Now, I need not try to convince any real born-again Christian, a washed-in-the-blood Christian. There's only one sort, of course, a Christian. But I need not convince such a person of the resurrection. The resurrection is a personal experience for every real Christian. And that experience is portrayed wonderfully in the ordinance of believers' baptism. Baptism, as you will see shortly, God willing, is a demonstration. It's a showing forth that the candidate has died with Christ. By virtue of union with him, when he died, we who are his died with him. We died to sin, we died to Adam, we died to the dominion of the world. We died to the dominion of Satan. We died with Christ. And we are buried with Christ. And so going down into the water is a symbol. It's a symbolic burial. But whereas the Lord Jesus Christ spent a part of 3 days in the grave, I always assure the candidates that they're not going to spend 3 days under the water, of course, but a very short moment. But then comes gloriously the rising of our Saviour. And we rise with him to newness of life. And what a life it is with Jesus Christ. Living in him, with him, walking with him, talking with him, knowing him, speaking to us. The glories of fellowship and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all of that is portrayed here in the ordinance. And therefore, what we have portrayed for us is a joint miracle, really. Christ's resurrection and the candidate's resurrection. Now, a single miracle would be one to marvel at, wouldn't it? But a joint miracle, a double miracle, is doubly marvelous. And so it was very fitting that we should have sung that psalm at the beginning. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things, his resurrection and our resurrection as well. He hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is a great signal victory. And when a Christian is made, when a Christian rises out of spiritual death, here is another victory, a great victory over sin and Satan. And so, dear friends, we have a double miracle, and the resurrection being an experience. But now, before the resurrection is an experience, it is an event, a happening, a fact. It's a sensational fact and a spectacular fact, but still remains an event. Something that happened in time, something that happened in history. And then this event forms the keystone of the arch of the Christian faith. And you remember how the apostle reminds the Corinthian Christians of the historical facts which have now become good news beliefs. Here they are. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. That's the first thing. Second, that he was buried. Third, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Facts, you see, historical events, not imaginings. We're not talking about philosophy here, we're not talking about theory here, we are talking about history, but these historical facts have become good news beliefs, gospel beliefs. You remember also, in that same context, 1 Corinthians 15, how the apostle speaks of the removal of the keystone, the resurrection. If it were possible, what would happen if there had been no resurrection? Well, he says, our preaching would be in vain. What I'm trying to do this morning now would be an utter waste of time. It would be an utter waste of breath. We think of the great company of preachers that have preached all down through the centuries. Well, they would have all have wasted their breath if the resurrection hadn't happened, if it were not true. And something else, he says, faith is also in vain if there were no resurrection. We'd be putting our faith in a blank, wouldn't we? It would be useless. Another consequence would be that the apostles would be found to be false witnesses. The apostles, they'd be counted as perjurers then, wouldn't they? But by far the worst of all, consequence had not Christ risen, ye are yet in your sins. Had not the Lord Jesus Christ been raised from the dead? You see, that would indicate that the atonement had failed, that he was a failure, that the battle had been lost, that his work was unacceptable, that his people's debts, your debts and mine, Christians here this morning, would still be marked up against us. You think of the debts of God's people. Scripture is very realistic, you know. Shows things as they are. Shows the people of God, great men as they were, Noah, David, Peter. Shows all their faults. So Noah's drunkenness, David's adultery, Peter's denial. All of those sins would be still there on the books, as it were. And our sins as well. Of course, those sins that make us blush and want to hide our faces. It'd still be there. It'd still be there calling down upon us judgment and condemnation. And the books, we would have to say they'd be full, wouldn't they? Full of debt entries. If they were literal books, there wouldn't be enough pages, would there, to contain all the entries. If there had been no resurrection, ye are yet in your sins. Just as we are in our clothes. Now, most of us here this morning are probably comfortable in our clothes. You're more comfortable in your clothes than I am in mine at the moment, probably. And what a thought. Apart from sovereign grace, we would be comfortable in our sins, not only in our sins, but we would be comfortable in our sins. Does that thought horrify you, Christian people here today? That if the Lord had not remembered you for good, that if the Lord had not been merciful to you and gracious to you, you'd be happy in your sins today. You'd be content in them, justifying them. Maybe you'd be preaching them to others even. And the sad thing is, shocking thing is really, that in our natural state we would rather die in our sins than be parted from them. Those sins being the surest guarantee of our damnation in hell, from which there is no escape, but yet we would not part with them. All that, friends, should shock us. But Christ is risen. And it's as much gospel today as it ever was, isn't it? that the Lord is risen. And if we have on the Lord Jesus Christ believed, we are not in our sins. And what I hope to bring before you this morning is confirmation from this sacred record that our Lord was successful in his suretyship, that his sacrifice did achieve its purpose, and that his sin-bearing is a done deed. That's what I hope to bring forth this morning. And we're going to consider some details. Now, there is a saying in the world, isn't there? The devil's in the detail. But the very opposite is the case regarding the resurrection. The Lord is in every detail of the record of the resurrection, and therefore every detail counts. Now, the facts as we find them in John 20 are these. Lord Jesus Christ, having been crucified on the Friday, and his body having lain in the grave over the Saturday, now on the Lord's day then, Mary Magdalene, in deep mourning at the loss of her beloved Saviour, she comes to the sepulchre. She sees the stone over the mouth of the grave taken away, and she goes to report this to Peter and John, who come running. Peter arriving first. These details, they are fascinating, I say. Why did Peter arrive first? Why didn't Peter and John arrive at the same time? I think there's a very simple explanation. John was probably quite a bit older than Peter and wouldn't have been able to run so fast. So it was quite natural, wasn't it, that Peter should arrive first. And he stoops. Peter arrives, then John arrives, and John stoops and looks in and sees the grave clothes, but he doesn't go in. And then Peter, again, typical of him, characteristic of him, he does go in. He was the sort that goes in feet first anyway, wasn't he? And he goes into the sepulchre and observes carefully the grave clothes and records for us. That's why we've got the record. We've got the record of what they saw. And the grave clothes are there, and the cloth that had been around our Saviour's head lying apart. And then John goes in, and so there are two witnesses, and everything must be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses as far as the things of God are concerned. So we've got two witnesses, two living witnesses. I would suggest to you this morning that we've got another witness, a silent witness, the grave clothes. Now, what were they exactly? Well, long linen strips. Don't suppose they would have been as neatly cut as we cut our bandages, for example, but they would have been something like bandages. Only more untidy, more like rags, I suppose. And they were wound round the limbs and torso. And then between the layers, spices and aromatics. We know what they were, actually, myrrh and aloes. They were packed between the layers. And a remarkable quantity of them. I want you to mark this. 100 pounds weight during that period, that era, equivalent now today of 72 pounds avoirdupois. I'm afraid I don't know what that is in kilos. 72 pounds, but a lot, a weight of spices and aromatics. And the effect of this, you see, would be to glue the strips together, the linen cloths together, but also to glue the whole to the body of the Saviour. What Peter and John saw were these long linen strips still retaining the shape of the limbs and the torso, still convoluted, and the strip that had been around his head lying apart, but no body. I have likened in the past these strips to a chrysalis from which the pupa has emerged and left the shape. Now, we can easily dismiss theories that our Lord's body was stolen by either enemies or friends. Would they have been able to extract the body and leave these linen grave clothes so neat? I don't think it would be at all possible to do that. No, something divine has happened. We can see the signature of the Almighty here, can't we? But do you know, let me tell you something about the Lord if you don't know. God is not the author of confusion. He's not untidy. And there is no evidence here of haste or fear, but there is evidence that everything concerning the resurrection, the rising of our Saviour from that tomb and from the grave clothes, was done in a calm way and in a deliberate way and in an orderly way. It was said about the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh, he doeth all things well, and he did this well. He arose well. Now, these grave clothes, what do they signify? First of all, they represent the sins of the Lord's people. How so? Let me ask a basic question, the answer to which the vast majority of people in this world have no inkling or clue about. The vital question is, why did the Lord die? Why did the Lord Jesus Christ die? Now let's reason it out. Death is the wages of sin. That's why men die. That's why humankind dies. But concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, we are told that he knew no sin, and he did no sin, and he had no sin, that he was the Lamb of God without spot and without blemish. He was holy, harmless, undefiled. But, you see, being the surety for his people. You know what a surety is? Surety is one who stands for somebody and says, now, if this person for whom I'm standing surety gets into debt, then I will be the guarantor, and I will pay this person's debts. That's a surety. And because the Lord Jesus Christ was standing surety for the sins of his people, he dies. So there on the cross. Now this is most solemn, isn't it? God the Father lays on him the iniquity of us all. The time for the Lord Jesus Christ to do the work of a surety, to discharge his suretyship, had come for him on the cross. And so if you can think of this, God the Father taking, rounding up all the sins of his people, all Christians of all time, and he takes these sins and he brings them to the Lord Jesus Christ and he lays them on him. The responsibility for those sins now devolves upon the Lord Jesus Christ. What a responsibility. What a heavy, heavy responsibility was his, this surety's. I am glad that God the Father did that. If it was left to me to recollect all my sins, to know all my sins, I'm not an expert in that. I can sin so easily, friends, without knowing it almost. And what if I left some of the sins that I'd committed out as I brought them to the Lord Jesus Christ? No, God the Father knows all. Thou, God, seest me and all his people. And so every sin, every evil thought, every imagination, every ill motive, every deliberate act. There are some acts, aren't there, with malice aforethought. And then there are sins that are committed unintentionally. Have we said to each other sometimes, Sorry, I shouldn't have said that. I didn't mean to. All of it, friends, was put upon the Saviour. Murders, adulteries, foolishness, covetousness, enmity, rebellion. And the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told, bore in his own body our sins. In his own body. The emphasis there is that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ was in contrast to the sacrifices of the animals of the Old Testament, but in his own body on the tree. And what's the significance of the tree? Well, we're told in Deuteronomy that every one that hangeth on a tree is cursed. And so this was a peculiar form of death. It was death under the curse of God. Now, we shiver sometimes when men curse us. If you're cursed to the face by somebody, it might send shivers down your spine. Something awful about that. The curse of God, friends. The curse of God upon our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ bore. Christ died for our sins. For there means because. Christ died because of our sins according to the scriptures. Now you see, every Christian can say, and we say it with trembling, it was I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery. So it was my sins that held him fast there on the cross. It wasn't the nails. It was my sins that caused him to breathe out his last breath. It was my sins that put him into the tomb, that dark, horrid, horrible place. It was my sins that were responsible for putting him in that tomb. And it was my sin clothes that were wound tightly around him, my filthy rags. And he lay there in the tomb, weighed down by them. 72 pounds worth of spices and aromatics. Now that's a very fitting symbol, isn't it, of the gravity of sin, the weight of sin. Now let me ask you this. Have you ever felt the weight of your sin? Have you? Have you felt the gravity of your sin? Or doesn't it concern you? Have you ever felt that you were carrying a burden, your wrongs, your misdemeanors, your failures to come up to the Lord's requirements? After all, you see, we're all of us inveterately self-centered, aren't we? Has that ever been a burden to you? Your independence of God? Your determination to do your own thing and go your own way, your own pride, you can see it in other people and you think, well, it's so obnoxious, a proud person. And you think to yourself, they've got nothing to be proud of anyway. But have you seen that in yourself ever? And have you ever been fearful that this weight, this burden would weigh you down and that you'd go down never to rise again? Have you ever felt anything like that? If you have, there's good news. Now look into the sepulchre. The Lord has worn the filthy rags of his people's sins, but he wears them no more. They've been left behind. There they are in a leaden heap. And if they dragged him down to the grave, they'll not drag you down. If you believe in him, if you trust him, if you have faith in him, they won't drag you down. And our Lord ended his association with those sin clothes, and he moved on in resurrection power. So the surety has done his work. Now, I wonder, is there an Adam here this morning or an Eve? And you're trying to hide. They tried unsuccessfully to hide, of course, because they were full of guilty fear. They were found out sinners. I wonder, are you feeling fearfully guilty this morning. A young man came to a Christian conference last year. Although he'd been a believer for a number of years, he said, he'd come feeling spiritually low and distressed by his sins. Well, now it's Easter Day today. It's Easter Lord's Day. But you might be here this morning feeling burdened and distressed by your sins. That man said that he came in that condition to the meeting, but thank God he didn't go away in that condition. Now, what made the difference to him? It was very simple. What he said was, what he reported was this: Christ was set before me, he said. And of all that the Lord has done, and of all that we could say about our glorious Saviour, to see him as our scapegoat, our surety, and then rising to prove it, that's what scatters all our guilty fears. That's what turns our hell to heaven, friends, isn't it? That's it. Now, I want you to take a second look into the tomb. Those sin clothes, as we might call them, they've long gone, haven't they? Superstitious people love to find a Turin shroud. But I would challenge all the historical archaeologists to make a worldwide search for these grave clothes, these sin clothes, and they're gone. Gone, gone, gone. And so have your sins. Child of God. The iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. Amen, says the church. And an eternal good riddance to them. Secondly, these grave clothes were our Lord's prison clothes. They were what he wore as a consequence of the due process of law, the law of God. Now, I can be very sure this morning that if you're not Christians here this morning, that you will have no real idea about the law of God. But we might know the commandments, although there are fewer and fewer people who know what the Ten Commandments are, even. But you might know. You might know what they are. But of this you will have very little idea, as I had little idea. You won't have any idea of the binding nature of them. How bound we are to keep them. Do this, says the word of God, and live. So there are people in the world that would look at the commandments and aim at keeping them. And so that would make them ideals, a standard. And people think, well, impossibly high standard. But still they would recognize that they are ideals and would make a stab at trying to keep them. And others might think, well, these Ten Commandments, they're like the pillars of civilization, really. And it's good for society. And as you know, these days, people, some, would discard them completely, disregard them completely, and laugh at them. Now, what's missing in those people who hold such attitudes? It's this, that the law says, thou shalt, and thou shalt not. So it's not good advice, is it? It's a commandment of the Lord. And this is missing as well. Thou shalt. And thou shalt not. And here comes the finger. You. And then it's not something for others, is it? But for me, I come to realize that I personally am legally bound to keep them. To keep them in this fashion. Conscientiously. Do you know that the word of God says, if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you're guilty, You're guilty of murder. Nothing less than that. Anger is murder. But you're bound to keep that law as well as all the others. You're bound to keep God's law comprehensively as well. You can't pick and choose. It's not a cafeteria system. I had a big plate of glass in the house I lived before, the one I live now. Glass plate in the porch. And there was a tiny, tiny crack in the right-hand side, if I remember. Now, I couldn't say that window was whole. It was broken. Some people would say, well, it's only a little small crack. Well, still broken, isn't it? And any small infringement of the law of God, you've broken the law. And also the law of God demands that we continue in our obedience all the days of our lives. The Apostle Paul said this, as Saul of Tarsus, he didn't have any qualms really about the law of God. He thought that he was doing very well, very well indeed. But then he says, when the commandment came, he said, the commandment came close and was bound to him. Then, he said, sin revived. And I, the confident I, the unconcerned I, died. We could say, in modern parlance, it knocked the stuffing out of him. When the commandment came and he realized that he was bound to keep it and that he hadn't. Has the commandment slain you? It was out of pity for the slain that the Lord Jesus Christ came and was made under the law. That is, he came into the world. The author of the law came into the world. And voluntarily, he put himself in that position of obedience to the law of God, knowing that his people failed and failed miserably in the face of the law of God. And if you want a picture of the Lord under legal obligation, look at him. As soon as he was born, he's wrapped in swaddling clothes, something like these grave clothes, actually. A fitting symbol again of his binding legal obligations. But the great question is, did he keep the law? Did he keep it conscientiously? Well, he's able to say, you see, thy law is within my heart. It's not only the letter that I'm concerned with, it's motive as well. Did he keep it comprehensively? Well, God the Father would never have said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, had he not kept it all. And did he keep it continuously? He said, it is finished. He keeps its precepts. He suffers its penalty on behalf of his people. Now, do you see those long linen strips? Fitting symbol of our binding legal obligations, but they are bound to him. And so we could say this morning, friends, that he wore our prison clothes. Well, he wore them for a while, but he was done with them, and he walks free, and the law has been honoured, and Christ has become the end of the law for righteousness to them that believe. Now, let me apply again, Christian people, do you find yourself sometimes half waiting for a summons? A lawsuit, a prosecution at the bar of God? Do legal fears shake you from time to time? Do you go back to Sinai from time to time? God's people do that. You know, Elijah, he went back to Sinai. He should have gone to Mount Zion, but he didn't. We're foolish in that way, aren't we? Do you fancy, well, I'll be wearing prison clothes before long? How long before the long arm of God's law finds me out and I'll be taken up? Listen, the Lord Jesus Christ borrowed your prison clothes long ago and he won't give them back to you. Like Joseph, when he served his term of imprisonment for something that he hadn't done, by the way, he was innocent, wasn't he? We are told this little detail about the end of his prison term. He shaved himself and he changed his raiment. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. As he came forth, he'd been a hostage there. He'd been a prisoner there to the law. Thirdly, those grave clothes were death clothes, quite obviously, appropriate for the dead only. They were not fitting, they were not seemly clothes for the living. And all of us are wearing this morning something that's fitting for the living. You didn't go to your wardrobes this morning, did you, and choose a shroud? But for a while, it was appropriate for the Lord Jesus Christ to wear our death clothes, since we have incurred the death penalty. So there he is in the tomb, under the dominion of death. He tastes death for 3 days in the tomb. He partakes of it in the room and in the stead of his people. Now, if you're thinking and if you're following me this morning and if you listen to that last statement, perhaps there are questions arising in your minds that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered death instead of us. The implications of that. Well, do you remember that he said in John 11, "Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Shall never die? What ever can he mean by saying, shall never die? We've attended the funerals of ever so many Christian people. We've had no doubt that they are Christian people. Were they not dead when we buried them? Well, believers never die in the spiritual sense. Being joined to him, in union with the resurrection and the life, how could we ever die? Our souls will never die. But what about physical death? Well, now it's called something other than that, you see. If we're believers here this morning, when our heart stops, when we're brain dead, as it were, whatever the medical terms are these days, when that happens, it really is not death as such. It is a sleep for the body until the general resurrection. I think the Lord has been extremely merciful in providing for us this picture of sleep for the body, because sleep is something to be desired. It's something not short of delicious, isn't it? When you've worked hard all day and you just look forward to putting your head on the pillow, and you put your head on the pillow and you anticipate rising in the morning fresh and rested. I went to bed early last night because I was very, very tired and had an early night and could anticipate then, as I was going to sleep, well, I'll be fresh in the morning. And so it has been, in the Lord's mercy. Now, sleep for the body then, but in anticipation, of course, of morning coming and the resurrection. There will be an alarm. Do you need an alarm to get you awake? The trumpet shall sound. And the morning will break, bright and fair. And believers will walk away from their graves and leave death and everything concerned with death behind, just as the Lord did on resurrection morning. Let me leave you with an illustration. At one point, Samson was bound with 7 green withes. They're called withes. They were 7 strips of undried bark, and they were calculated to restrain him and put him out of action. But the word of God says that he broke his restraints as easily as fire consumes a thread of cotton. Such was his strength. Now we think of death. Death is a power. an imprisoning power, far greater than Sam Greenwith's, of course. But our Lord broke free. He broke free. The pains of death were loosed. And he pursued death to its last stronghold, the grave, to its headquarters. And he preached to it, O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Death of death and hell's destruction. The Lord Jesus. And concerning his own, he says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. So that we can say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.